Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the text that Eddie read for us a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to spend some time with that text this morning. It's good to be together this day. We appreciate your presence here. It's good personally to be back. The meeting in Houston went very well, and I extend to you greetings from many of the brethren now. It's amazing. As big a state as Texas is, and as many Christians as there are in the United States, you can hardly ever go anywhere without there being family and friends of those that we know and love. And so many extended greetings to folks here and knew some of the people here. And the meeting effort went very well. Today I have to give a couple of words of congratulations or appreciation. Brother Jay already had Sunday night's lesson posted at midnight on Sunday. And I was anxious, having missed the young people service that they did last Sunday night. I was able at midnight on Sunday night to listen to the service that our young people did. And I want to just commend each and every one of them. I think it's so outstanding that they stood up and did that kind of job. And I appreciate the efforts of those that sang and led prayers and gave the talks. I think it's just such a wonderful thing. And I appreciate the efforts of Brother Ken as well in the class that he's done in that regard. And I think that's an admirable work. And, you know, we say this from time to time, but how true it is that the church tomorrow will be made up of those children that we have today, young people that we have today. And it's encouraging to see that there are those that have faith and the courage to stand up and to express and to communicate that faith to others. So I want to commend each and every one for that. I'd like us to look at this text. We're going to focus on one section of the larger reading that Eddie did, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'd like for us to begin in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 13. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In this wonderful letter that Paul directs to the church in Corinth, he will have to rebuke a number of different problems that the brethren struggled with. He'll deal with issues of division. He'll deal with issues of dissension, false doctrine, and even the tolerance of immorality within the congregation. But as he begins this letter to them, trying to help them understand that all that would lead to this division in which one would value one teacher over another is foolishness. The message rests in the power of God. And in order to do that, he points out to them what I think we can see within these few verses help us to understand the nature of this message that is brought forward in the gospel. And so for a few moments, I'd like for us to just look at each and every one of these elements of this reading as we try to understand what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of this idea of comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Right at the beginning of the reading, I want you to notice where Paul makes reference here to the fact that eye has not seen nor ear heard or have entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for those who love him. This text is often viewed as if it is describing those things that await the righteous in the age to come. However, if you look very carefully at the statements that are made in this text, it is evident that he's talking about some things that have been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what that indicates to us is that what is being focused on here in this reference, eye has not seen nor ear heard, is either talking about the wonderful nature of the things that are a part of the gospel, or at the very least, he's talking about what the gospel tells us about the age to come and the time in which we'll be able to live with God. I'd ask you to notice something that's a part of this reading. Go back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Most of your Bibles will put in kind of in quotes or put kind of separated off in verse form
this section that refers to eye has not seen nor ear heard. And it is, in fact, drawn from a text here in Isaiah chapter 64. I'd like us to read the full account, and we'll notice the section that Paul draws from. Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence." Now notice, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." Now, I call to your attention there, verse 4, in which we, in essence, see Paul paraphrasing an element of this fuller statement in Isaiah. I think what we find here is that Paul combines the ideas of waiting on God, that is, rejoicing and doing good, doing those things as we remember the acts that God has done in the past. He combines that idea with the idea of those who love him. And in the context of the statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he is pointing out that, using the words of Isaiah, that just in the same way that no one has ever seen a God like the God that we serve, no one has ever seen those things that God has planned for those who love him and those who serve him. I think it's very interesting because Scripture makes it very clear that all throughout the history of God's dealings with man, if you turn over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, all throughout human history and biblical history, there were those that were looking and wondering what it would be that God would bring about. You know, we comment in class on the fact that we sometimes have a tendency to think, well, if I could have been there at the Red Sea when it was parted, if I could have seen Jesus walking on the water, then I wouldn't have the troubles that I have. We far too often don't realize that we are in a more blessed position in that we're able to see the full scope of the entire story. And I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with me in verse 10 and go down to verse 12. It says, "Of this salvation," that salvation that we're able to enjoy and experience in Christ, "of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Notice, things which angels desire to look into. Do we think about that? Do we really get a sense of that wonder and glory of what the full message of the gospel is? You know, I'm afraid that probably far too often in our age, we're so familiar with the fact that God became man, lived among us, died on the cross so that we might live with him forever in heaven. That's so old hat to us that we don't appreciate it. Some of you here are old enough to remember, as I am, the first time that our family got a color TV. Remember what a wonderful thing that was? Go from that old black and white fuzzy image to living color. It was wonderful, wasn't it? How many of you are all that excited just at the fact that you've got color TV now? You know, now there's high definition. There's plasma TVs. All of that wonder of the old days is lost in that. You know, same way, I remember what a wonderful kind of thing it was when the first VCRs came out. When you could magically record some show that you wouldn't be able to see, and you could rewind it, and you'd go back, and now we've got DVD and all sorts of high-definition things, and the wonder of that is lost. We must never allow the wonder of the gospel to be lost to us, because we are able to experience those things which the prophets were only able to see a little piece of, which even angels desired to look into. but now has been revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice another element of this reading, though, as we continue. Verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Here's where we see that He's not just exclusively talking about the things in the distance. He's not just talking about those things that have not yet been revealed to man. We now are able to know and understand things about the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ. This knowledge of the preparation of the plan of salvation in Christ is what's being discussed. It is that which was this mystery, this deep thing that was within the mind of God that now has been revealed. Now, I want you to notice something as it talks here about the Spirit searching all things. Yes, the deep things of God. Most often when Scripture will talk about the work of the Spirit and its searching, it is not talking about what Paul focuses on here. Most often, it will be talking about that sense in which the Spirit of God plays a role in searching the hearts of man. If you would go back to the Old Testament with me, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I want you to notice with me David's words to his son near the end of his life as he would put Solomon on the throne. He calls to his mind and his attention his own accountability before God. And he tells us something about this God that we serve and His ability to know who we are and to know our thoughts and our hearts. Verse 9 of 1 Chronicles chapter 28 says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For, notice, the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Now, it's interesting because Scripture will speak to us about the vehicle that God uses to be able to know what's within our heart. Look back in the book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 7. When I want the Lord to know my thoughts or my prayers, it is not that I have to call Him on the telephone. If there is some thought within my heart that perhaps I feel ashamed of or some sinful thought within my heart, it's not that God has to go hire a private detective and somehow just catch that. God knows the thoughts of the heart because God is capable of looking within our spirit and knowing the things of our spirit. In fact, notice here in Proverbs chapter 20, and this should actually be verse 27, instead of verse 7. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. I want you to notice what the text tells us about the way that God can look within the heart. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. And that makes sense, doesn't it? We are spiritual beings made by a God who is spirit. He is the Father of spirits. And so He uses our spirit to search our hearts. Look at one last text in regard to this. Over in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, a text that sometimes is a bit confusing because Scripture will speak about the intercessory work of Christ. Well, it shouldn't confuse us too badly because if we understand God is of a nature that He searches our hearts, we understand that we have a spirit that He can look into and know the thoughts and intents of the heart. Then when Paul will talk to us here about the work that the Holy Spirit carries out, trying to know and discern the thoughts of the heart, we're not talking about the same kind of intercessory role that Christ plays as our mediator or advocate, but rather we're simply talking about the means by which God knows us. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, which tell us, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We're not talking here about any direct operation of the Holy Spirit to infuse knowledge. We're talking simply about the fact that the Holy Spirit is that means by which God can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. God can know those thoughts, even the prayers of the heart, because of that connection that is made spiritually through the Holy Spirit. But our text is not focusing so much on that aspect of the Spirit's searching of the heart. Rather, our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about the fact that the Spirit knows the things of God. Now, I want you to think about that with me for a moment here. The idea is not that the Spirit would not otherwise know the things of the Father. We recognize that in the fact that there is a distinct personality between God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father. The Bible will tell us that at least while Jesus was upon the earth, no one knew the hour of the final judgment except the Father alone. But I think what's being talked about here is the fact that the Spirit is in a unique position to know those things, those deep things of God. He is therefore in a position that when He reveals things, we can trust the reliability of those things. Imagine that I were to tell you that what you needed to do today, all of you that have vehicles out here in the parking lot, you needed to take a gallon of Karo syrup and go pour it into your gas tank. And that would clean everything out. It would make everything run very smoothly. It would work wonderful. And you can trust me. How many of you would think that that's something that you needed to do? I hope none of you would. Because I'm not a mechanic. I'm not a, I can't design cars. I know very little about cars. Now imagine if I told you exactly the same thing and said, yes, do that, because my name is J.T. Chrysler III, and I designed most of the engines that run. That'd be a little different, wouldn't it? Now, still, I hope you don't go put Karo syrup in your car. But the point is that the source of a claim establishes the validity of the claim. When we're talking about the words of Scripture and we're talking about the message of the gospel, the claims of the apostles and the claims of the prophets are established as valid, are shown to be offered under divine authority, because those things that they claim are not just of their own. They are, in fact, coming from the Holy Spirit of God, who Himself searches those deep things of God. Notice another element of this text. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? The first part of verse 11. You know, no one here is ever really truly in a position in which you can know the thoughts of another. Now, I know sometimes in marriage we come to the point that we are able to understand one another enough that my wife can almost kind of predict what I'm thinking in a certain circumstance. She can look at my expression or my face and know. We're not talking, though, about that same kind of thing. There are no mind readers. There is no circumstance in which we can look and know the thoughts of another person. Only we are capable of knowing that. And I want you to notice that I think this is much of the point that Paul appeals to as he tries to show the grandeur of this message. Notice the next part. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, here, as Paul is trying to help us understand that this message that we rely on in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message we can trust, he uses a comparison here. He compares the idea with the same way that we are the only one that really knows what is within our spirit. Here he compares, through a divine comparison, the idea of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, knowing the things of all aspects of the Godhead. Now, this is not, as some of our oneness friends might try to argue, some that would say, well, you know, there isn't a triune nature of God. Instead, sometimes He appears as the Son, sometimes He appears as the Father, and the Spirit is just an extended presence of the Father. That's not what we're talking about. It is a comparison to show that we can trust what the Spirit says. The Bible teaches that there is a distinct personality between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Turn on your Bibles over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and in verse 13. This is evident in one of those wonderful statements that Jesus, God the Son makes about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what it says in John 16 and verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Notice what this points out. The Spirit speaks things that are revealed to Him, or that are instructed to Him by the Father. If we were talking about something that was just simply the very presence of God and the presence of the Father, then it would not be an idea of Him not speaking on His own authority. And here the fact that we see that the Spirit has His own will, the Spirit has His own identity, He has His own authority, and He doesn't speak on His own authority, shows what we're talking about. Now, this is different. Human beings, on the other hand, it's not that we have a distinct personality between who our identity is and the Spirit that is within us. They are one and the same. We may struggle with the flesh and the Spirit, but it's not that my flesh can be something distinct and separate from my Spirit unless I die. Here, Paul is drawing a comparison to show the fact that in the same way that our Spirit knows us better than anybody else, the Holy Spirit knows the things of God better than anyone else. Now, what does that point out to us? That shows us that this message of salvation that is revealed to us by the Spirit is one that can be trusted because it comes from a trustworthy source. Notice going on in the text. Now we've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Have you ever thought about the difficult position that the apostles and New Testament Christians were placed in? You're talking about men that throughout most of their life, at least before they came to faith in Jesus Christ, had believed that the law of Moses was something that was to be followed strictly. As a result of that, that meant that they didn't associate with Gentiles. That meant that they kept certain feasts and festivals. That meant that they refrained themselves from eating even certain foods that would have been condemned under the law of Moses. That meant that they valued their position in the synagogue and their worship of God under Judaism. And yet, they came to a point where all of that was set aside. Now, why was that? Were these men that were apostates? Were these men that were rebels? Were these men who had no longer come to the point that they no longer believed in the God of Israel? Or was there something else? The reason that they acted as they did, the reason that they stood up for the things that they did, the reason that their behavior was perhaps to an outsider so radical and extreme, was because of the fact that they had been with Jesus. You know, over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, there's a simple little statement that's made that I think is profound. And while we are not in a position in which we can be with Jesus in the same sense that the apostles were, I think a great lesson is set forth for us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Here, as it talks about those who observed the apostles, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Can people look at our lives and see that in a spiritual sense, we have a relationship with God in Christ? Can they see that spiritually it is as if we have been with Jesus? Or do we live just like everybody else lived? It was not craziness. It was not insanity that led these men to teach what they did and act the way that they did. It was a reflection of the source of the message that they received. You know, if that were not the case, Paul makes a statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I think is a powerful statement here. Paul recognized, like I'm certain the other apostles recognized, that to an outsider who didn't understand the full glory and grandeur of the message of the gospel, abandoning Judaism, going about wandering, teaching the gospel, being imprisoned, being beaten, being persecuted, would have seemed like madness. And if we're just talking about things that have to do with the here and now, then Paul would even say that if this is the only thing we hope for, then it would be a pitiable condition. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, the fact is, though, that they were not the most pitiable. Because the fact of the matter is that when they spoke and taught, they were teaching those things that had been revealed to them by the Spirit of God. The one who searches the deep things of God. The one who knows the things of God better than anyone else. And so all of those things that might have appeared to be madness to the world were in fact a reflection of the fact that they knew the things of God. Notice it goes on to say in our text, these things we also speak. Now, I stopped there at the beginning of that verse to make just an important point, but a point that I think we need to look at before we progress. And that is that this message that is revealed, this message that is contained in the gospel, is a message that is communicated. Now, you may say, well, that's rather obvious, Brother Pope. Well, not necessarily. It is communicated rather than felt intuitively. We're not talking about something that is passed on by osmosis. We're not talking about something that's just felt by intuition or feeling. It was given to the apostles and prophets directly. And they communicated it then to those who were alive with them, with the mouth. But beyond that, they wrote down that message. Notice the very next part of our verse, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, again, this may be a simple statement, but it's a very profound statement. The Holy Spirit reveals things in words. From the beginning of the gospel, there have been those that have sought to discredit the reliability and inspiration of the Bible. Even today, there will be those that for different reasons and perhaps for different motives will discredit aspects of the inspiration and reliability of the Bible. You'll have modern liberal scholars that, because of their own desire to do certain kinds of things, will try to say, well, the broad ideas of the Bible are inspired, but not the specific wording of the Bible. In my Matthew study, that's one of the things that amazes me, how you'll have sometimes denominational commentators that will believe that the Bible is inspired, but then they'll go through and tell you how these parts are unreliable and this part you have to discount and all of that kind of thing. You know, sometimes we in the church, as we try to appeal to the words of Scripture, and if we start to look too closely at what the Bible says, how many of you have heard the claim before, oh, you're just being legalistic? As if somehow an appreciation for the words of God demonstrates a disrespect for God. I think all of these things go towards that idea of failing to recognize that what Paul tells us here is these things are being taught to us in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, there are some consequences of that. If the Holy Spirit teaches with words, not intuition, not feeling, not just some strong movement of the heart, then what does that mean to us? Well, if the Scripture taught the words of the Spirit, then it indicates to us that Scripture is reliable. What does the Proverbs tell us? Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, speaking of the Word of God. If Scripture is in fact the Word of God, then we can trust it. We don't have to sit and pick and wonder, well, is this word from God? Is this word not from God? Is this original? Is this not original? Notice Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. It means further, though, that if we are talking about the fact That is the Holy Spirit who speaks in words, who reveals things in words. If the Spirit taught the words of Scripture, then we're talking about something that can be understood. You know, that's interesting because if you're talking about feelings, each and every one of us responds differently to different situations, don't you? You know, we might be able to go out to Paladuro Canyon, depending upon the weather. It might be that one person would see that and be inspired and just in awe of the wonder of God's creation. If it's a little too hot, somebody else might be thinking, boy, why is it so hot? I don't want to be out. If it's too cold, somebody might be thinking, oh, let's get back inside. Good grief, this is ridiculous. You know, if there's some bugs, somebody might be thinking, oh, look, even the smallest things God created. Another person might be thinking, where's the bug spray? Feelings are different as a response to different circumstances. But words are understandable. Ephesians, if you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I think it's a travesty the fact that so often man has allowed themselves to be convinced that somehow God didn't know what he was doing in revealing the words of Scripture. That somehow Scripture was too complicated or too mysterious for common man to understand. We see, if we look at the book of Ephesians, that when the Apostle Paul, who admittedly probably one of the most challenging of New Testament writers, but when the Apostle Paul wrote, it was not his intention to try to offer some profound, deep mystery that only those with the most complex system of thought could figure out. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 3. Begin with me in verse 1. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to those holy apostles and prophets." Now, you will notice that he uses the term mystery. But he's using mystery in the sense of something that was not discovered, that has been discovered, and now is revealed. He's not saying it's so mysterious that you've got to get Sherlock Holmes and maybe he can determine all the nuances. Notice, the prophets and angels desired to figure it out, but now it's been revealed. And Paul says, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of God. What a wonderful thing. You know, I look at the Apostle Paul and I think, what a profound mind. What wonderful knowledge he possessed. He says, when you read, you can understand what I understand. And what that tells us is that when the Spirit reveals words, it is understandable. One final consequence of this is that if the Spirit taught the words of Scripture, then we must have a desire to look into it and study it. Remember the beautiful statement back in this Psalm 119, this whole psalm that is devoted to the grandeur of the Word of God. You remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 10 and 11. "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." You know, we emphasize and we point out the fact that here, Scripture reveals to us the words of the Spirit. But it is in a book. There are all sorts of books that are written, aren't there? There are novels, there are textbooks, there are books on science and technology. Believe it or not, in my library I have a book with this title: A Treatise on the Use of Tenses in Hebrew and Some Other Syntactical Questions. It's a good book. It really is. Imagine that I said, all right, I want all of you to go out and get that book and read it, and we're going to have a 3-hour roundtable discussion about that book next Sunday. Any takers? Probably not. You know, we all have different interests. We all have different personalities. And when you're talking about a book that is produced by man, then that's just the way it operates. When you're talking about something that has as its source the Spirit of God, all of a sudden, everything's different. It doesn't matter whether I have an interest in history. It doesn't matter whether I have an interest in Middle Eastern antiquity. I should have an interest in the things of God because it is the Spirit which is the source of those things. And it is that which motivates all of us and must motivate all of us to desire to know more and more of this communication of the mind of God. Well, the last point I want us to notice from our reading is what we've drawn the title from, this idea of comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The American Standard, New American Standard, use the term combining. The Greek word here is the word sumprino, which means to compound or to put together or to compare. First part of that word sun means with. Krino means to judge. So it's the idea of comparing or judging something in relation to another thing. Now, if we're talking about something that is spiritual, and yet we are understanding it or we're comparing it with earthly things or our earthly feelings, that's a different thing. Paul says that's not what they're doing. Paul says in the revelation of these things, in the teaching of these things, he is combining or comparing or judging spiritual things by spiritual things. Now, what does all of this mean to us? Well, I think it leads us to a number of conclusions. Number one, we absolutely must appreciate how wonderful the gospel is. We can never let it lose that wonder in our minds. When we sing songs that talk about that wonderful story of love, do we mean that? Do we really get the feel and the sense of that? We're talking about the things angels desired to look into, and they've been revealed to us in the gospel. Second, we should appreciate fully the fact that God has revealed His will to us through a source that knows Him completely. We're not talking about somebody like Buddha that sat under a tree and tried to figure out enlightenment. We're talking about something through which a third person of the Godhead revealed these things to apostles and prophets that have written them for our benefit and for our learning. We should understand, thirdly, that we need to appreciate that God has preserved this revelation to us in the scriptures that we call the Bible. You know, my brother and I had a little bit of time after the meeting and went down to a museum in Houston. And I got to see something. I don't know that anybody else would be all that thrilled about it, but they had one page out of what is probably the oldest New Testament manuscript in existence. Some date it to the 2nd century. Some actually date it into the 1st century. Now, it's not that we should treat that item as something bowed down and worship, but in that it represents the fact that God has revealed His Word, and that has been preserved so that you and I can go to Walmart or Mardell's and buy for $5 a Bible that contains the most valuable message in the universe, is a wonderful demonstration of God's care and love for us. It is a book that can be read, a book that can be understood. We don't need any further divine revelation. It's been given to us fully. It is a book that lets us know spiritual things that we could not know any other way. But finally, we must recognize that also we should treasure this wonderful revelation of God. We must read it and meditate upon it. We must follow it. We must teach it. And we must obey it. Maybe that you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Well, we've touched this morning simply on the fact that this message that is brought to us about salvation that is found in Jesus Christ is the culmination of a scheme that God had planned before the foundation of the world. It is revealed now in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's so simple that sometimes we may lose sight of how wonderful and grand it is. It is the most powerful thing in the universe. But it is something that demands a response from us. Would you this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you confess that faith before men? Would you repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin? If so, the Lord would add you to His kingdom, to His body, the church, as you await that wonderful home in heaven in which you can dwell with Him eternally. If as a child of God, Maybe you've lost sight of the grandeur of that message, and other things in the world have begun to appeal to you. You've been ensnared by the things of this life, and you fail to realize that the Holy Spirit of God has revealed the message of salvation, not with material things, but comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, so that we might know those deep things of God. Don't let the trivial, temporary things of this life distract you from the grandeur of eternity. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?